In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. Others, where are they? And the prophets, But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Why study the book of Zechariah? What is the importance of this book? I mean, I know the theologically correct answer is that it's part of the Word of God. You know, in all 66 books in our English Bible, they're all the inspired Word of God, and we need to study the whole counsel of God. And that would all be true, of course. But specifically, why? Why study Zechariah? Well, we might mention, as Old Testament scholar Walter C. Kaiser, no relation, he spells it the good Germanic way, we spell it like we got into a mishap in Holland, but that's another story. But Walter C. Kaiser points out that the New Testament, either explicitly quoting or implicitly alluding to, makes 71 references to this book. Now you can find other commentators that will talk about the New Testament quoting it 40 times. So obviously there's some latitude as to what you consider a quotation and an allusion, and there's some room for disagreement. But there's no doubt that among the Old Testament books of the Bible, it's one of the most frequently cited by the New Testament. And probably in verses that are extremely familiar to us, verses that pertain to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they come right to our minds. As in, for instance, when the Lord was entering the city of Jerusalem, as recorded for one place in Matthew 21, that we get that quotation from Zechariah chapter 9 about Zion receiving her king, coming and riding on a colt and the foal of an ass and so forth. You can think about the reference to the 30 pieces of silver. And again, that's a quotation from the book of Zechariah. And so you can find a lot of that in the New Testament. Coming to the book of Revelation, to quote Kaiser again, Kaiser quoting Kaiser, how often do you get that? Coming to Revelation, Kaiser says that there's no book in the Old Testament that is more influential on the thinking and the imagery of the Revelation than this book of Zechariah, other than the one that is more influential would be the book of Ezekiel. So if we're going to properly understand Revelation, we need to come to grips with Zechariah. There's a great deal in the New Testament about this very neglected, shall I say, prophet. But then I come to the opening verses of this book, and I find out that it's not only that the Lord has chosen to take material from the Old Testament here and material and have it re-quoted and reset in a New Testament context, but when I come and open the book of Zechariah, I find that the circumstances there that the people of God were dealing with were tremendously similar to the circumstances that we are dealing with as the people of God today. Now, let me say from the outset that I believe Scripture makes a distinction between God's purposes for Israel and God's purposes for the church. So I'm not one to run to Zechariah and immediately spiritualize it all for the church. But having said that, Romans chapter 15 reminds us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And when we come back and we deal with the actual historical context of these people, something that I'm not going to say much about because that's mainly what Brother Randy's going to take up in the next session. But when we come to think about where they were sitting and what they were dealing with, It seems very familiar, at least to me. I don't know about to you. Consider the fact that this is a post-exilic book, as that word denotes, a book coming after the exile. Israel had been exiled from the land for 70 years of discipline by the Lord because of their waywardness, because of their failure to obey God. And time after time, God pled with them through the prophets. And time after time, they ignored His pleas. And time after time, they went after other gods. And finally, it got so bad that in 586 BC, God had to carry them off by using the Gentile Babylonian ruler Nebuchadnezzar to take them off into a captivity that would last for 70 years. But now it's the fall of 520 BC. The opening date of the book comes somewhere in October, November of 520 BC. So he overlaps the public ministry of the prophet Haggai by approximately 1 month. The night visions are dated by what would correspond in our calendars, I think it's February the 19th, 519. So just a few months later, February the 19th of 519 BC. These people had come back to the land more than a decade and a half earlier. I think it was something like 538 that Cyrus gave the proclamation for them to come back to the land. And they came back and they established an altar there and they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And as Brother Randy no doubt will talk about in Ezra, we have the account of them laying the foundation and all seemed good. And then for reasons that I think again Brother Randy will take up, the work ground to a halt. And then there was these 16 years of spiritual malaise, of not too much happening, of, to put it bluntly, a little bit of indolence, spiritual laziness among the people. Until God sent these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to call them back to Himself in the fall of 520 BC and to get them back to work. And He starts out saying to Zechariah, basically, a message of repentance. Now, the reason I see so much similarity is, I don't know about you in your part of the world. You might be involved in a local fellowship of believers somewhere where it's very dynamic and where believers are anxiously and actively seeking after the mind and will of the Lord. And they're passionate about the Lord's things. And they come together to remember the Lord. And there's a freshness about it. There's a beauty about it because you can tell the hearts of the people are filled with the Lord. People are being saved, or at least people are being prayed for to be saved because the people in that fellowship are going out and actively witnessing because they are so taken up with the Lord themselves. They can't help but share Him with others. And maybe you're in an assembly of believers somewhere where believers are exercised about developing their gifts and using them for the glory of the Lord. Well, if you are, praise the Lord. But I say, sadly today, in North America, from what I've seen, what I've read, what I've heard in talking to others, you would be in the minority. In place after place, there is little heart for God's Word. There is much departure from it. There is a seeking after other things than the Lord. Not all of them inherently bad things. There is a sense of being so taken up with this world and with the rat race of life in America today, or in Canada today, or the Bahamas today, wherever you may hail from. We won't even mention Cuba. But, there we go. Sorry. But there's so much activity, so much being taken up with work and trying to live and the responsibilities of life and trying to do these things, that in all of it, the things of the Lord kind of get put on the back burner. Maybe we don't repudiate anything. We wouldn't deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith. We still believe in the deity of Christ. We still believe in His perfect humanity. We still believe in the Trinity. We still believe in the doctrine of the church. We still believe in the doctrine of future things, eschatology. We still believe all these things, but there's a disconnect sometimes between what we believe and how we live because we haven't been actively pursuing our relationship with the Lord. We've gotten far away from Him in heart. Now again, you might be sitting there and saying, that doesn't describe me. And again, if it doesn't, praise the Lord. Keep going as you are then. Cleave to the Lord. Because life works inexorably to separate you from the Lord. Satan's goal, as we'll see in Zechariah, is to limit and hinder and defile and do whatever he can to the people of God to keep them from being what God wants them to be. So there will be opposition. But for many of us, and I speak to myself first, that we need to begin where this book begins. The Lord says, turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. And I think that is the pressing need. The pressing need is not new methods of evangelism or new techniques or new types of Bible study that we do or new curricula that we may devise to instruct the people of God or new conferences or new, you fill in the blank of whatever you might think the need out there is. The pressing need, the thing that is central to all of that, the thing that has to come first is a return to the Lord. Turning back to the Lord in heart. That we may see the Lord again, build His house and fulfill His purposes. Now, that's what the book of Zechariah is all about. It's about a book of salvation, a book of deliverance, a book about the Lord coming in and taking up a weak people and using them for His glory. Getting them to work again on His house and getting them again occupied with His things. Along the way, the Lord not only reminds them of their history and how He's dealt with them. Could somebody bring me my bottle of water there? If you'd do that, brother, that'd be great. I'm a little dry. Sorry. But this book is all about encouraging believers to get back to the Lord and His work. Thank you. Don't worry about it. That's waterproof. Thank you. So the Lord is going to call on them to repent and get back to work. And yet in doing this, the marvelous thing about God... I'm not talking to inanimate objects, just in case you're worried. But this book is all about getting back to the Lord and His things. And the Lord doesn't just say to them, all right, now boys, it's time to get back to work on the tabernacle. On the temple. Again, Randy will deal with that when he talks about the prophet Haggai, I'm sure. But the Lord goes far beyond that. Because the Lord wasn't just interested in 6th century B.C. Judea and Judah, the people that were coming back there. Of course, He was interested in that. But what they were being called to come back to and work on was something that, although it seemed small and relatively insignificant in their own day, was nevertheless one day going to have a fulfillment in the future far beyond anything this world has yet seen. So Zechariah is a book that addresses the present need of the 6th century returning remnant, but it also addresses us because it tells us of glories that are yet to come for this world. Because that temple that was going to be built there was eventually itself going to be destroyed. And if you went to the place where it stood, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, you wouldn't find a temple to the living God, the true and living God. You would find today the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. The things that are, monuments to idolatry. Monuments to a false concept of God. And yet Zechariah bids us look even beyond the 21st century AD and peer into the future. Maybe it will be in the 21st century. We don't know. It looks like it could be, judging by world events. But that's what people were saying 100 years ago. So I'm guarded. but I believe the Lord could do these things at any time. And it may be that we will, in the next few years, see the events begin, from a heavenly perspective, I believe, where this temple is again put on the Temple Mount. And I'm not referring to the false one that will be built in the tribulation. I'm thinking of the true one that will be built after that tribulation period is over, the one that Messiah is going to construct in his millennial kingdom, the one that Zechariah has in view in the latter chapters of this book. But before I get on to too much preaching there, I want to lay down something of a structure for this book. Now, this outline is neither original nor perfect. This is the Frankenkaiser outline of Zechariah, okay? You remember Frankenstein, Mary Shelley's novel, or maybe you saw the Boris Karloff version from the 30s or something. And that was a hodgepodge of different body parts put together, right? Well, this outline is similar. I have shamelessly stolen, and they're footnoted in my notes, so it's sanctified, from various places, this outline. So if you're unhappy with some of it, I tell you, first of all, that it's a work in progress, and it's just a suggestion of how the book fits together. We can get down to the details and tweaking it and improving it and maybe altering sections of it when we come to our discussion times. And I shan't be offended at all at that, because by my own confession, this is an imperfect outline, so you'll understand. But you can't help but begin reading the book and see that it begins with what was called in that time, what was known, or what scholars describe, I guess, today, as apocalyptic literature, because it deals with visions and symbolism. And specifically, there's going to be eight, at least one scholar would say seven. He would combine two of the visions, but that's another sermon. But we'll just say for our purposes, there's going to be eight visions in Zechariah chapters 1 through chapter 6. And so we put up here, I'm not very tall. Actually, can I have a can I have a taller man come and be my amanuensis, please? Thank you. Okay, very good. So after that introductory passage that I read that goes verses 1 through verse 6, by the way, I neglected to mention something I wanted to tell you. Just a nice little devotional thought. The three names in the genealogy of Zechariah 1:1, and it's fairly rare that the prophets get a genealogy in the opening, but Zechariah does. And if you put those three names together, they give you a nice devotional idea of the theme of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah means whom the Lord remembers. Berechiah means whom the Lord blesses. And Iddo means something on the order of in his appointed time. So whom the Lord remembers and whom the Lord blesses in his appointed time. That would be a wonderful encouragement, wouldn't it, to a remnant of people, just under 50,000 Jews, coming back to the land, viewing their city in ruin, seeing the walls broken down, seeing where the temple once stood, and knowing that even the new foundation they've laid is much smaller than the original had been. So as small and powerless and perhaps even forgotten and neglected as they might be feeling, they could say, "The Lord remembers us. And the Lord's going to bless us in his appointed time." And I take great comfort from that in my personal life as a believer too. Now, the first vision we find then, beginning in verse 7, and a marker for these visions in the Bible is going to come for us by implication of seeing. Okay, we're going to see references to "I lifted up my eyes and saw" and so forth. So in verse 8, for example, you get Zechariah, this is chapter 1, verse 8, saying, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled in white." So vision number 1, we have this vision of the horses. You can just put horses up there, brother, or horsemen if you prefer. Sorry, there's probably a black one there, Henry. I think there is. Now I'm just going to give you a real short summary of each of these visions because we're going to spend more time in detail later in the week on each of them. So I don't want to trod on anybody else's material nor my own for the sections I'm doing. So we're just going to mention a few highlights. The first vision tells us about these horsemen. Horsemen that were on a reconnaissance mission for the Lord. They were recon horsemen, okay? They were intelligence gathering agencies for the Lord, going through all the earth determining what was happening. And their report back was, all the earth sits still and is at rest. Now, wouldn't you love to turn on ABC News or CNN or Fox News if you're really spiritual? One night, and see them come on and say, you know, all the world's quiet and at rest. No wars to report on tonight, and no big problems between the nations. Everything's peaceful. Wouldn't that be tremendous news? If you were a Jew in 1938 in Germany, and the news came on and said, Heil Hitler, rejoice because the Third Reich is intact and getting stronger by the day. Would that be good news to you if you were a Jew? No, nor was it good news to these Jews of the 6th century BC that all the earth was sitting still and at rest. It led them to that fundamental philosophical question that sooner or later every thinking human being probably asked themselves. Why is there evil in the world, and when is it going to be dealt with? When is God going to do something about our bad situation? And so in this first vision, we see that the Lord is not oblivious. You're not leaving permanently, are you, brother? Okay, good. The Lord is not oblivious to their situation, but He's well aware because He has His scouts out and about that are evaluating what happens in the world. And contrary to being unconcerned about their state, He's going to go on and tell them that He is, verse 14, jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And He says, I was very sore displeased in the next verse with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I'm returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. So the first vision tells us that the Lord's aware of their situation and that He's coming back to deal with it. Please notice, by the way, those titles of the Lord. We have Lord, all in capital letters. That's the name we transliterate as Yahweh or Jehovah. And that is the name, the covenant name of God to Israel, where He made promises to them. I am that I am is the one who's visiting you to deliver you, and I will fulfill my promises, and so forth. You see also in that same verse we just read, the compound title, Yahweh Tzabaoth, or Jehovah Tzabaoth, I guess it used to be said, the Lord of hosts. Now that is a term, it's an interesting study in itself. It occurs almost 300 times in the Old Testament, and it occurs quite a disproportionate number of times in these three post-exilic books. It occurs 14 times in the book of Haggai, 53 times in the book of Zechariah, and 24 times in Malachi. If I have my math right, that's for a total of 91 times. So 14 times in Haggai, 53 times in Zechariah, 24 times in Malachi. Again, do you think to this remnant that was coming back, feeling their weakness, feeling their lack of resources from what they could see, feeling the immensity of the task before them, cognizant of the enemies that were still round about them, and the opposition that existed in the land, would it be helpful for them to know that the Lord is the Lord who keeps His promises, and the Lord is the Lord of hosts? One translation renders it, the sovereign Lord who commands armies. That's a good thought of it. Because the picture is, this is the Lord in His almighty power leading the hosts of heaven. All of these principalities and powers that the Lord is over, and he has these legions of angels that the Lord referred to when they came to arrest him in the garden. You remember, he said, Peter, I don't need you to do your Zorro impression, you know? I don't need your swordsmanship to protect me. Do you not know I could ask my Father now, and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels? So the Lord has immense spiritual resources. It's like when Elisha said to his servant, and said in prayer to the Lord, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And suddenly he saw that that Aramean army, that Syrian army that had surrounded them, was nothing in comparison to the forces God had. So this is the Lord of hosts saying, I know what's going on, and I've come back to deal with Jerusalem's situation. In the New Testament, we get the same kind of idea with the souls under the altar, I believe it is, in Revelation, who cry out, how long, O Lord God, until we're avenged. So same type of idea. All right. So vision number two, then, brings us to the horns and the carpenters. And we get that later here in... I'll get to the right verse in a moment. 18. Thank you. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now again, these are animal horns, symbols of strength. Daniel used horns as a symbol in his prophecy as well. And he saw these four horns, and it's explained what they are in the next verse, verse 19. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So here are the powers of opposition, the horns that have scattered Jerusalem and Judah and so forth. But how is the Lord going to deal with that? Is he going to meet force on force? Does he come with four bigger horns? I mean, if you had four guys harassing you, if you could suddenly get, you know, four members of the Miami Dolphins offensive line or something. Okay, they can't stop New England. But think of what they could do with bullies in your neighborhood, you know? And would you be happy? You'd say, I've got the bigger guys. Is that how the Lord deals with it? No, he doesn't bring four more horns. He brings four carpenters, or craftsmen, some translations say, artisans. Because the Lord is not only interested in displacing the powers that have scattered Judah and Israel, but he's interested in building something. And that brings us to vision number three, which we come to in chapter 2, verse 1. I lift up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. The modern term for that would be a tape measure. And the man showing up to do some measuring. So what was he going to do? Well, God has in mind a building project, we discover in vision number 3. He says, run, verse 4. This is verse 4. Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. That's a lot. You know, walls are good, but walls confine the general area of a city. The parameters of the old city of Jerusalem, in their circumference at least, have not changed since about 1525 or something like that. Because Solomon the Magnificent built a wall around the old city of Jerusalem. So you can go there, and it's sitting on basically the same acreage it's sat on for almost 500 years. Now, the interior has changed a bit, especially after the Six-Day War. There was a lot of fighting that blew up some of the buildings, so some of the things have been rebuilt. But as far as the general area, it's the same, because the walls have kept it in those same parameters. Not this Jerusalem the Lord's talking about. Envisioning this future blessing, he says it will be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Well, that's great. But without walls, how are you going to be protected? I mean, you might see a jackal or a lion, as they had those in those days in Israel, coming along down the road, and what was to stop it from coming into your kitchen? Or you might see a hoary old Assyrian making his way down, marauding down the Jerusalem turnpike, and heading straight for your house with a battle axe. What was to keep him out anyway? The Lord goes on to say, I'll be a wall of fire round about her. So the Lord would be the protection, and he goes on to say the glory in the midst of her too. Moving on though, we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, to the fourth vision. Verse 1 says of chapter 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And Joshua is here not only with opposition from Satan, but he's here in a very pitiable state because he's clothed in defiled garments. So we come down to, how are we doing here? Your pen's dying, brother?
Yeah,
sorry.
Joshua the high priest.
Joshua the high priest is number four. Okay. Joshua's in a bad situation because he's clothed with filthy garments. Now imagine, it's very nice that the Lord is coming to deal with Israel's enemies and promising to take up the cause of Israel again. But how can Israel possibly have the Lord in their midst? How can they possibly have the relationship with God that they need to when their high priest, the man who is meant to be their representative before God, the man who was supposed to have on the little placard on his mitre, his turban, his hat, holiness unto the Lord. And he's standing there covered in filth. How is Israel to go forward? How are they to have this blessing from the Lord when even their representative is so tarnished? And that's a picture of what the whole nation is before God at that time. Filthy in the Lord's sight. Happily, vision number four tells us that the Lord takes away his filthiness and gives him clean garments. And Zechariah enters into the vision and even begins giving instructions. Don't leave out his most important part of the wardrobe there, Lord. Put the turban on his head. Put a fair turban. And they did that. They put a turban upon his head.
And he's a permanent marker.
Don't worry too much about this. We can make up some more on paper and exactly. We can email things to you and get things printed this week even. So don't worry too much if through technical difficulties. I didn't think the marker would be the technical difficulty, but there you are. We'll get it to you somehow. Suffice it to say, on what basis is the Lord going to cleanse the high priest? Well, he's going to do it based on the man whose name is the branch. And we'll get into that when we come to that vision in particular. But then, having been cleansed before the Lord and given a charge for priestly service in vision number four, vision number five, which you will find in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Zechariah 4 and verse 1, let me get there. Deals now with the testimony of the nation. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of sleep and said, "What seest thou?" And he sees here this image of the lampstand. And that, of course, in Scripture, in the tabernacle, the temple, even in the book of Revelation, speaks about testimony. And so now there's this great assurance from God that their testimony is going to shine forth, and particularly, it's going to shine forth through the building of the temple. This work is going to be completed. But then we come to vision number 6 in chapter 5. Chapter 5 actually has two visions. 5 verse 1 takes us to the first of them. "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll," or a scroll, we might say. "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll, the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. And there on that scroll he sees written in verse 3, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side of it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side of it. I will bring it forth, says the Lord of hosts, and it will enter into the house of the thief," and so forth. It is a pronouncement of judgment on those who violate the word of the Lord. But then in the second vision that we get in this chapter, we come to verse 5. "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth." Now that was one of their larger measurements, just a little bit bigger than a bushel. And he said, "This is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and there was a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness, and cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof, and so forth. Then we come to the final vision in chapter 6 and verse 1. I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, and there came four chariots. So we'll call this the vision of the four chariots. And the four chariots with these different colored horses, and it's explained that they are the spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth in verse 5. And then we read, behold, verse 8 this is, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And so that ends the eight visions that begin the book. The remainder of chapter 6 is going to be a historical narrative of something that actually happened. The crowning of Joshua, the high priest. And it's going to be, once again, something that Zechariah directly participates in. We read, for example, here that the Lord tells him to put this crown on him. And so he does that. And we read again about the man whose name is the branch in verse 12. He says, verse 11 is where Zechariah is told to crown him. Take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest. And speak to him, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, having said that the Lord is coming to deal with their enemies and coming to cast them out and coming to build something in place of it, a new glorious Jerusalem that is going to be expansive, very large and great. Having taken away their defilement of their representative priest, this is a priest who was first humbled, but then is glorified and exalted. And having taken their testimony and ensured that it will stand in that fourth vision, or in that fifth vision, I should say, he then deals in those visions of the flying roll and the ephah of the judging and removing of evil. And these visions all set the stage for themes that are going to go through the whole book. But interestingly, the visions themselves have a structure that corresponds to one another. Now, for this, I'm going to refer to my notes to make sure I don't mess this up, because I get confused very easily myself. And it's hard enough to not confuse you. I don't want to confuse me. But essentially, we can link up vision 1 that deals with horses to vision number 8, also deals with horses, these four chariots. Vision number 1 talks about the Lord coming to scatter. The Lord is concerned, rather, about these enemies. He's jealous over Jerusalem. He knows what's going on. He's going to act on their behalf. Vision number 8 tells us essentially he has acted. And his spirit is able to rest because the work is done. Likewise, vision number 2, which deals with the casting out of these horns by the four carpenters, vision number 7 is going to deal with the woman and the ephah, the casting out of that evil woman. That which is evil is going to be removed by the Lord. Visions 3 and vision 6 have to do with measurements. Vision number 3 is the man coming to measure Jerusalem. And vision number 6 gives us in very clear detail the measurements of the flying scroll, which, if memory serves, corresponds to the dimensions of the holy place in the Solomonic Temple. And so there's a lot that could be said about that, but we shan't for sake of time and other brothers' exposition. But there's measurements. God has in mind measuring what he's doing. It's all delineated carefully. And this scroll even measures the amount of iniquity and the punishment which it requires. And then vision number 4, that of the temple and the high priest. And vision number 5 brings us again to the temple, this time not intercession before God vertically, but now this is horizontal. This is testimony. This is holiness before our God being an example to men. So you see, there's a structure to these eight visions that the Lord wants us to get a hold of. And those form the big ideas, really, of what the book is all about. Now, when we come to chapters 7 and chapter 8, we don't get visions, nor do we get burdens, as we will have later in the book. I'll get to those in a moment. But chapter 7 and chapter 8, we get straightforward proclamation from the Lord. And these really function as a second introduction to the second part of Zechariah. Because we had that introduction to the first part back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And what did that introduction tell us to do? It said, repent. It said, turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. Likewise, when we come to the messages in chapters 7 and 8, we're going to get once more the Lord calling on them to turn back to Him. Just like the intro in verses 1 through 6, we get a reference to Zechariah's name and the date. Compare chapter 1:1 with chapter 7, verse 1, and also verse 4. That's 1:1. Compare that with 7:1 and 7:4. And we're not going to look at all these for sake of time. Secondly, both of them refer back to their past disobedience. The Lord starts out saying to them, now, weren't you disobedient when I spoke to you before by the prophets? And what happened to you? What did my word do unto you? Well, it came upon us just as you said. And he's going to start out in the second section here doing the same thing. Compare chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, with chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. That's 1, 2 through 6, with chapter 7, 7 through 14. Thirdly, he's going to exhort them to their present duty. Exhort them to their present duty. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And compare that with chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. That's 1, verses 3 and 4, with 8, verses 16 and 17. And then he's going to speak about the curses being replaced with blessings for those who do repent. Compare chapter 1, verse 3, with 8, 2 through 15, and also 18 through 23. That's replacing cursing with blessing for the repentant. 1, verse 3, with chapter 8, verses 2 through 15, and 18 through 23. Now, when we come into this second section of the book, then, what chapters 7 and 8 set us up for, because the second section is going to be dominated by burdens. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1 is going to start with the phrase, the burden of the Lord concerning. Then you look at chapter 12, verse 1, again you will get that phrase, the burden of the Lord. So just as the first six chapters were all visions, eight visions from the Lord, from chapter 9 through chapter 14 are going to deal with two burdens. And chapter 7 and 8 deal as an introductory passage to this. Now, some themes that go through this second section of the book then. Ultimate divine judgment on the nations and conversion of many of the Gentiles. This book is going to carry it further, in other words. The book starts out talking about the problem of these Gentile nations that had afflicted Israel, that had afflicted Judah at the end of their history. And what's to be done about the Gentile nations? Well, God's not letting them get away with it, you know. He's going to visit them with judgment. And in His mercy, God being a God of grace, He's also going to convert many Gentiles to Himself. Just some references to look at in regard to that. Look at chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. That's 8, 20 through 23. And 9, 1 through 8. We'll read that one, I think. Let's read 9, 1 through 8. Or at least begin reading it. I'm running short on time. You'll see that first burden. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. He goes on to talk about judging these Gentile nations in the following verses there, in verses 1 through 9, or 1 through 8 rather. Then chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. He says, "He shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves of the sea." That's often in prophecy used to the nations. "And all the deeps of the river shall be dried up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away." So these countries that were superpowers and that held themselves against the Lord's people, they're going to be brought down. There's other verses I can give you on that. We can do that later. Then he talks about God's strengthening presence with His people. God's strengthening presence with His people, which results in deliverance and universal worship. So, for example, let's look at chapter 12, verse 8. Chapter 12, verse 8, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." So the Lord comes and strengthens them so much, like the weakling in their midst, seems like David, the great champion who was hailed for slaying his 10,000s. Also, the theme of the exiles being regathered. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 7. Zechariah 8:7, and also verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I'll bring them, and they'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they'll be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." That, of course, is mentioned earlier in the book as well, in chapter 2. But now we're getting to see, as we come to the end of the book, a greater and greater fulfillment. By chapter 14, you get many exiles coming back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and many exiles as well. Or rather, exiles and many Gentiles as well. But another theme that will run through the second part of the book here is Jerusalem fully inhabited. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. Jerusalem is going to be fully inhabited. Now remember, the people they're writing to, they're dealing with a city that's almost like a ghost town compared to what it used to be. I mean, yeah, there's almost 50,000 of them, but it's not what had been, nor what they left behind in Babylon. And he says here in chapter 12 and verse 6, he says, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in the sheath, and they'll devour all the people round about on the right hand and the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." So we're going to deal with a Jerusalem that is fully inhabited. Now, in summation, what do we get when we put all that together? Well, you get a God who is not oblivious to the circumstances of His people. He's well aware of what's going on with them. Nor is He not going to deal with the problems they face. He's coming to deliver. He's coming to save. But in doing that, He's going to call them back to Himself. There must be a return to the Lord in holiness. And there must be a reckoning with personal and national sin. And then the Lord, of course, is going to establish His house and establish Jerusalem itself as the world capital, not only of His millennial kingdom, which for 1,000 years will be the great centerpiece of the globe, where all nations will flow unto it, where Zechariah 14 pictures the nations of the world coming up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But even beyond that, that will be superseded by the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, of which the millennium is just the warm-up. So it's a great salvation Zechariah speaks of. It deals with what the people then needed to hear. But it goes far beyond what they needed to hear. It embraces us, and it embraces even believers after us in the tribulation period and into the millennium. And so the Lord goes far beyond what we could ask or think. Now again, that's an imperfect outline, but at least you get some sort of roadmap of the contents of the book, and which way it heads. It's very interesting to see that by that outline, that narrative section in chapter 6, beginning with verse 9 through 15, about the crowning, becomes a central sort of story. Because really what Zechariah is all about is not crowning Joshua the son of Josedech or exalting the governorship of Zerubbabel, but taking the one of which they were but a faint shadow, the one who is prophet and priest and king, and exalting him as king and priest in Jerusalem, the very city that rejected him, but will one day be his headquarters. I'm going to have a word of prayer, then we'll have a break. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the perfection of it, for the incredible detail of it. And we know we won't understand everything. We know we won't even get to talk about everything in this book this week. But Father, use this week to stir our hearts, number one, to turn back to the Lord afresh, and perhaps to confess things that need confession, perhaps to forsake things that we need to forsake, and to renew our passionate love for the Lord Jesus, that, as was said to Ephesus, we may return to our first love. We pray this not only for ourselves, but we pray it for our local churches and many other local churches throughout this land, that they would be drawn back to get a fresh view of our God who has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.